Amen.
Amen. Right, good evening all. I'd probably just stay here, actually. I did have plans perhaps to shift around and to get a bit more central. I was warned by the technical team that there may be complications with the kind of the microphones and so on if I was to attempt that. But so I shall stay here for now. But I think probably at communion time we'll go down among you. Thank you very much to Julie, as ever. Julie's the creative member of the team here tonight, kind of as ever. I hope you enjoyed. She got you up and down on your feet and kind of a creative setting for us tonight. Please open your Bibles, for those of you that have them, to that passage that we had earlier read to us in Acts 8. I'm sorry that you've not seen much of me since Christmas, perhaps. I've been buried in essay writing for my degree down at Moorlands. Thank you especially to Joth and Chris, who shouldered the burden of much of the kind of the preaching and everything in January. And a very, very, very big thanks to everyone for Thursday night who was here at the kind of the church meeting. I can say, hand on heart, that ever since I've come to this place, that our family have felt loved, have felt welcomed here, have felt part of, I felt very much journeyed with in my studies, paid for. Someone out there has paid for my studies, but I've had an enormous amount of support throughout my time of my studies, with cars, with gifts, with lots and lots of prayers. And so it's also, you know, incredibly special for me to feel the kind of the weight of your support and your encouragement being called forward now as a community minister or pastor or whatever it is you want to call me. We are now at another juncture in our Saints Behaving Badly series. I think I'm right in saying the most recent was Peter. Is that right, Joth, that you did? Peter, I mean, you could write several of those about Peter. In fact, you could probably write multiple ones of these with Peter, because he's got such an impact, and he's capable of so much that seems to be epic at one point and then kind of head in hand at another. Tonight we've got a short but colourful story of Simon the Sorcerer, or he's sometimes known as Simon Magus or Magus or Magus, which is, I think, where the word magic or magician kind of has its origin. And just for those of you who are not particularly familiar with Scripture or who want a little refresher on this, the setting, of course, Jesus has come, he's undertaken his ministry, he's been crucified, he's died, he's been resurrected, he's met with his apostles, and he's shown himself to his disciples at many times and in many places. Then he's ascended into heaven. The apostles are kind of left sort of, you know, wondering what's what. They've gathered together in one place at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has come down. And from that moment, the church in Jerusalem has literally exploded with life. Thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus, witnessing the most astonishing miracles, not performed by Jesus in the flesh anymore, but through the apostles, through the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me sometimes that this church in Jerusalem, this setting, is like a balloon. And you have this, the balloon is blowing up and up and up and up and up. And what happens if you keep blowing a balloon up and up and up? Of course, at some point, you're just waiting for it to go bang. And that, it seems, is exactly kind of what happens. I'll just take us back. I meant to do this. Apologies to Shana, because I did actually mean for us to go back to the beginning of the book of Acts chapter 8. Because it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. So this church has been growing phenomenally. And then all of a sudden, a great persecution has broken out with the stoning of Stephen. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in the prison. And it seems, you know, for a moment, that this incredible growth, this wonderful, you know, explosion of the Christian faith is going to be kind of stopped in its tracks. And this, it seems like it's a disaster. Of course, when Jesus was just a baby, Herod, you remember, tried to kill him. He went and murdered all the kind of the children of the age that he thought to try and snuff out that life, that hope at that stage. And here we have Satan again, through Paul and others, while the church is just, you know, a newborn, attempting the same. And it seems kind of that's the very heart and life of the church are at threat. But what is so spectacular here is that the Holy Spirit uses this event, this situation, to actually thwart Satan completely and actually use this persecution to scatter all these new disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, capable of miraculous acts themselves, across the entire Mediterranean. So far from squashing and putting the church to death at that point, Satan only achieves in spreading it, scattering it like kind of wildfire all over the Mediterranean. Spectacular. And I wondered sometimes, you know, if there is any sort of relationship or any way that we can relate that sort of situation to our church today, because the church there certainly seemed to be under very serious threat. And sometimes when we look out in our world today, Julie mentioned persecution that goes on in third world situations in particular. But in first world situations, the church and the Christian faith is very much under threat from secularism and from just this God doesn't exist. You know, we don't believe in God. We don't have any reference to God. The way we're going to set society and set life is without any reference to God. Thank you very much. And so sometimes we may feel that the church is again under threat. I'd just like you to draw your attention to the Holy Spirit and focus not on what is going on through the actions of the world. Focus our hearts and our minds on what God is doing and it will no doubt be about to do through the Holy Spirit. So to the action. Our first character is introduced here, is here in Acts chapter 8, going to from 4 to 8 now. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Philip is one of the seven. This is, if you know your Bible, you remember a few chapters earlier in the book of Acts, the church had exploded to such an extent in Jerusalem that they had a very serious logistical problem. They were filled with a desire to serve and love and take care of each other. But there was, because they had so many thousands of people that they were trying to consider now, it created a huge logistical problem. And rather than the apostles being distracted and having to get involved in that, they wanted the apostles set aside to preach the word. And so they appointed seven men who were known to be full of the Spirit, of wisdom, and they had them take care of this kind of this acts of service and looking after the church. Well, of course, now that the church has been scattered, presumably Philip has been made redundant from his normal job on the diaconate, and now he's off undertaking something else. And he goes to Samaria. What do we know about Samaria? Samaria, geographically, was the northern part of Israel and would have been what was the northern kingdom. If you remember, there was the 10 tribes of Israel became the northern kingdom and 2 became the southern kingdom. But in the exile, when the northern kingdom was carted off into exile, from that point on, most of those people, they then interbred and were kind of basically treated by the Jews in the south as despised, as kind of, you know, half-breeds. And kind of the despised half-breeds. In golfing terms, any of you familiar with golf tournaments, there's what's known as halfway through the tournament, it's making the cut. They have a cut. You lot, sorry, you don't make the grade anymore. And that's what kind of how Jews basically viewed the Samaritans. So as part of this this great expansion, the church is now even going to Samaria. Trying to put that in context today, I just had a sort of little thought. It's a bit like one of our deacons, Paul Wilton, perhaps getting out from behind his control center up there at the top and going to preach the word in some hellhole like Portsmouth or Chandler's Ford or whatever. That and then on to our second character now, who is Simon. He's the subject, really, of our piece this evening, here in Acts chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and had amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw." I just love the Bible. The Bible is so action-packed. There's so much going on. The narrative is just so rich and so kind of full of action. Sorcery. Simon the sorcerer. I think probably in our day, that's almost a kind of a figure of fun, really. It's this Harry Potter sort of kind of, you know, nonsense, or it's, you know, Gandalf and kind of all that sort of, you know, it's fictional, bit kind of, you know, it's... But sorcery, where its roots come from, and certainly back in that day, probably was some pretty dark stuff. Pretty evil, potentially, pretty dark, pretty tapping some pretty, you know, ugly, dark stuff. And so we might look at it kind of on the surface and think, yeah, yeah, it's a bit of fun and games. We might think of, you know, David Copperfield or, you know, Dynamo or, you know, or some character like that. Bit of fun, but potentially it was much, much darker than that. But interestingly, whether by fair tricks or foul, this guy Simon is a heavyweight. This guy Simon is not just some sort of character you see on the TV and kind of then get on with kind of real life. He is influential. He has the people of this city in his thrall. He's a player. He's a heavyweight. He's a kind of a serious character. And I again reflecting on this, I mean, we're very much in the cult of celebrity now these days, aren't we? Kind of this is, it's. We don't seem to have heroes in quite the same way that we had in yesteryear. We've got our celebrities. And I think that kind of really fits very well with this character, Simon. He was a celebrity. What was behind his success? What was motivating it? We read here very clearly what it was about. It says, he boasted that he was someone great. What was behind this stuff was sorcery, in other words, conjuring up stuff, tricks and arts and magic, or attempts at magic, or attempts at kind of delusion and illusion for his own grandeur, for his own kind of, you know, for his own means. And I have to say that kind of, I know that some folk in here will be a fan of the TV programme The Apprentice, because it's kind of, you know, hardcore live TV. But I have to say that one of the things that kind of turns my stomach about the kind of is just how self, you know, how grabbing and grappling and how self kind of proclaiming characters are kind of almost forced to be on the programme. And that's if you're not that, you just get left behind and you're a nobody and you waste of space. They really encourage folk on that, it seems to me, to be kind of, you know, elbow out the competition and to push oneself forward and explain why I'm, you know, the man and I'm the one. It seemed very much that Simon was possessed with that sort of spirit. And then in comes Philip the evangelist, with the message of Jesus, not the message of himself, not the message of I'm Philip, you know, I'm the man, you know, stand aside, Simon, with the message of Jesus and with genuine miracles. Not these counterfeit acts, the kind of, wow, ooh, how does that work? Or these things that we kind of see magicians do. But genuine miracles done in Jesus' name. And Simon is converted. a staggering thing. And again, I was thinking about this, bearing in mind that this is a heavyweight. What would that, you know, what would that be like today? If that was happening today, and I tossed around a few characters, who would, you know, who would that work for? Who would that be if that was, you know, if someone of that sort of, you know, standing or that sort of celebrity status was to become a Christian? And I thought of Richard Dawkins, whose life work is to undermine the belief in God, to discredit people, who belittle, rubbish people who believe in God and who have kind of, you know, have any notion. Imagine if Richard Dawkins came to faith. What would that do for you? Would you not be dancing around? I mean, you'd be dancing around, hopefully, because that's another soul. He is a human being who has a past, who has pain, who has, you know, who has a history, who has, I suspect, very strong reasons why he doesn't like faith, the faith and things that are almost certainly based in personal pain and personal kind of, you know, stuff. Imagine that guy coming to faith. We'd celebrate that for Richard Dawkins. But let's not pretend we wouldn't be celebrating that for the fact that here is someone that has spent his lifetime opposing the faith, that came to faith. How fired up we would be, how excited we'd be about that. And of course, in the very next chapter in Acts, we see exactly that. We see the apostle, we see Saul, who is terrorizing the church, have exactly that same kind of turnaround experience, meets Jesus and is changed forever, and who spends the rest of his life to his death serving Jesus, preaching the gospel, transforming the Mediterranean, and taking the kind of the gospel out there. How does Simon get on? How does Simon the sorcerer, another heavyweight, meeting Jesus, having potentially that same turnaround, 180 degree turnaround experience, how does he get on? Well, he starts well. It says that he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. In verse 14, he goes on to say, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit. Oops. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. We're going to pass over completely the interesting, even fascinating kind of theological issues around this kind of this gifting of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says in the book of Acts, when he gives his kind of sermon in Acts 2, that the Holy Spirit is given at the kind of your point of baptism. But then it seems in these verses here that the Holy Spirit is given also at the laying on the apostles. So how does that work? And I would really enjoy going into that with you for the next, you know, however long, days even. But Joth has told me not to. And so purely for that reason, I shall kind of restrain myself and just leave that to others, perhaps better suited. Simon has seen the miracles performed by Philip, and now he understands in some way that this other manifestation or other giftings of the Spirit are given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so he wants to buy it. In terms of his kind of journey of faith, I think it's in Formula One terms, this would be he's kind of tearing on, you know, on the straight at 200 miles an hour, and he crashes off the course, he rolls over, and his car is left upside down, kind of in a complete heap. To emphasize kind of how serious this is, I mean, is you see Peter's words. I mean, in other translations that I looked at, Peter is translated as saying, to hell with you and your money. which kind of lays it, you know, right down there. And indeed, this incident is so notorious that the term simony is coined. And those of you who might be theologically or religiously kind of oriented will know that simony is basically, it's an attempt to gain commercial or financial benefit from spiritual things. And that's not good. That is not good. Peter rebukes Simon, Simon the sorcerer, here for it. And the church, sadly, later on was to get in very serious, you know, trouble with relics, sale of relics, sale just before the kind of the Reformation with things called indulgences. This deal, I mean, get this. This is how bad things have kind of got in Christianity. It's okay, sin away, give me some money, okay, and then I'll tell you you're going to be okay and you'll go to heaven anyway. I mean, how bad is that? I mean, how thick can you be to believe it, you know, for starters as well? But hey, these guys entrusted, you know, they entrusted the clergy with their kind of, with their faith. But that's how bad things had got at one point in the Christian faith, that men of supposed men of God were selling indulgences, you know, licensed to commit sin and kind of even get away with it, to line their own pockets. Simony, you know, and so this is why Peter gets so kind of, you know, uptighter, if you like, about this here. But just having a little bit of fun, perhaps, with this. I mean, so Simon the sorcerer now has the indignity of kind of having something, a particular sin, named after him for all of time. I just wondered how that would kind of relate to you and me today. That kind of, if one of our sin was so bad that we kind of, you know, it was, oh no, you've not fallen into Tobying again, have you? Oh my goodness. Or you've not been Julying again, have you? But kind of, yeah, I wondered who I was going to pick on tonight, but I thought I'd kind of. Yeah, so if any of you escaped, you can come and see me later and kind of, you know. And joking aside, what went wrong? What went wrong? Here was, you get the Apostle Paul in the next chapter, someone on completely the wrong track, whose life turns around and is forever now known for what his, you know, his work for the kingdom. And Simon the sorcerer, another heavyweight, another man supposedly with kind of, you know, with power, who has exactly the same opportunity, but who crashes in the most spectacular fashion. There are three options that kind of I've understood can come out of this. The first is basically that Simon the sorcerer never really became a Christian. He never actually made it kind of, you know, into faith. His conversion, it records it here in Scripture, but it was a sham. It was a fraud. He just said the words, but actually his heart was never changed. He said the words, but his heart was never changed. Have you ever known any Christian frauds? Have you had any church experiences where characters actually, despite what they said, were turned out to be complete frauds? I had an experience in a previous church where we, around the time of when the World Rugby Cup restarted, we got mad on rugby, and a bunch of us, very foolishly kind of guys who gave up rugby sort of 20 years ago, decided to get back into rugby playing again. But we started a rugby club, and a guy who came to faith was a guy who apparently played rugby for the England B team. He was a guy called Andy, and he came with this guy had come to faith, and he was a Christian. It was just incredible. And he went to live in a Christian household, and he came to play rugby with us a few times. It didn't seem to be that brilliant, but he always seemed to be carrying an injury and was kind of only giving it sort of, you know, 50%, and so kind of we, you know, believed that, you know, he was sincere or whatever. Then some money started going missing from this kind of, from the house that he was kind of, you know, he was living in. And sure enough, kind of CCTV, or whatever, caught up with him. And it turned out this guy had been fleecing the guys that he was living with. He wasn't, never played for the England B rugby team. He'd made his school first 15, and that was just about it. And the guy was a complete fraud. Incredibly sad, almost comical, kind of looking back on it, thinking, gosh, what was all that about? But really sad that someone, that's the basis of someone's life. If we're honest, all of us have got kind of, we all ham it up a bit sometimes, and we all lay it on a bit thick perhaps sometimes, but for your entire life to be a fraud, I mean, again, something really deeply, seriously wrong in that guy's heart and soul. Maybe that was Simon. Maybe that was Simon the sorcerer. Maybe he never made it. He said the words, but he never actually changed his heart. Certainly the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, thought so. They and I think that's where this sin of simony came about from. Perhaps, though, second option, he became a Christian. He truly became a Christian. He had a true conversion. And it was one of those incredible experiences that hopefully kind of all of us have had in here. And if you haven't had it yet, then I'm looking forward, hopefully and prayerfully, to the day that you do, where he accepted Jesus as Lord. But being young in his faith and only very fresh out of his old habits, he goofed. And he stumbled. And he tripped and he fell back. And in the awesome fellowship that is AA and NA, Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous, they will talk about guys who are struggling with drug or alcohol problems lapsing and differentiating between what's known as a lapse and a relapse. A lapse being one where you come off the abstention, you come off alcohol, come off the wagon being alcohol free and have a drink or slip into it, but then very quickly get back on track. That's a lapse. You stumble. It's more like a stumble or a trip. A relapse being you take a drink and sadly you keep going, or you take your drug and you stay down and you keep digging. Perhaps this was Simon became a Christian and he had a lapse. Perhaps he slipped, he stumbled. And I don't know about you, but I certainly know that in my early days as a Christian, I've spent a good number of my early months, you know, I believe to, you know, my dying day, it was a genuine conversion. I love Jesus. He saved me, rescued me, broke my chains. But my way of thinking, my way of life, my sinful nature was so deeply ingrained in me that I kind of I struggled. I fell back into old habits quite routinely in my early months before I straightened out. Maybe he was doing okay, Simon. But his mouth ran away with him. Maybe he just... Have you ever found yourself in that situation where you kind of, you know, you've been thinking one thing, but somehow your mouth seems to have been operating in a different way, and he just blurted out the wrong thing? Maybe he just dropped a clangor or had a stumble. Third option is Simon was bad. He was rooted in sin. He was rooted in a sinful self kind of, you know, seeking way of life. He genuinely became a Christian, turned 180 degrees around, but then maybe he kind of turned 180 degrees back somehow and started going the wrong direction again. Maybe he decided he just couldn't be just another disciple. You know, I've spoken about I think my addictions and my own wrestles with addictions in the past. But power and having the stage and having importance, having people notice you and kind of treat you, that can be addictive stuff. That can be power. You get to kind of, you know, to feed off that sort of stuff. You get to like, you know, you get to want that stuff. Maybe that was Simon. Maybe he went backwards. There's a very sobering verse here in 2 Peter chapter 2, which says in verse 20, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. The Bible doesn't mince its words. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Those are painful, heavy words, aren't they? Written by Peter. Did he have Simon in mind when he wrote these words? Who knows? Either which way, not good. If this was Simon, if he'd confessed Jesus as Lord, as he'd embraced him and started off on that journey, but then spun around and decided to walk back the other way, he was that dog chasing after its own vomit, that pig wallowing back in its own mud. Not good. Going back to our text here in Acts, Peter says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." We don't actually know from scripture here how this goes. Simon may have repented and gone on to serve his Lord and serve out his days and to make it to be with Jesus in heaven, hopefully, along with us. We don't know. We don't know if he repented. We have to write our own ending. However, for us in closing here, I believe there's applications for us as church, as individuals, from all three of these possible sort of options or scenarios. In the first case, if this is not a genuine conversion, it's a lesson for us, I believe, as church. Watch out. We want to be people. We want to be a family that opens our arms to people, that opens our arms to the society that we live in, the community that we live in, our neighbours and people around us. We want to draw all people through our doors, but we need to be alive and alert to the fact not everyone who walks through our doors will be sincere, sadly. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks very specifically about just such a situation. He says, "Watch out," in chapter 7, verse 15 to 18, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." We will have people, I'm afraid, church, come amongst our midst, who are frauds, who may be frauds, who may be not genuine, who may be not sincere. And from a safeguarding perspective, from a health and safety kind of perspective, we need to be alive and alert to that. Now, I don't want to freak us out. It says that we will be able to recognise them. So you'll kind of, you know, you watch people long enough, you get to see how they conduct themselves. Secondly, perhaps if Simon was converted but he had a slip, that's a serious charge for us, I believe, for us to look after our young Christians. When people come to faith from the world, particularly if they've been, you know, very much steeped in a world of addiction or violence or these sort of things, they're very fragile when they come to faith, are they not? They're like newborn babes. That's how the Bible describes people coming to faith. They're like newborn babes. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter again, the writer, he describes Satan as a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. And you will have doubtless seen your wildlife kind of, you know, programs. You'll know, watching lions, how they operate. They look for the weak and the vulnerable, the very young or the very old or the isolated or those that kind of haven't, you know, aren't yet, you know, bonded in or strong or bound in, you know, as part of the flock. And I think that's it's a really serious charge for us as family. When people come to faith, it's not fantastic, yeah, great, well, hey, you know, off you go. You know, we can't be like that. We've got to bed people in. And don't assume that others are going to be doing it. You know, do it. You do it. You get off. You go and introduce yourself. You get to know that person and kind of get alongside them. Paul tells us in Romans 13, verse 14, that when we become Christians, we clothe ourselves with Christ. And it's a great analogy that we're taking on Christ. But sometimes some of us take longer to get dressed than others. Isn't that right? I mean, chaps, you might think that about the ladies, you know, being kind of that certainly is in our household anyway, that kind of it takes time, perhaps for some, to get clothed with Christ. And it certainly did for me. It took me kind of, you know, many, many months of being around people, of trying to stick to that before I really felt that I was kind of... Now, it didn't stop. It's not like I've stopped sinning and I've never sinned again. But in that real changing of ingrained kind of patterns of behaviour and ingrained ways of thinking, it took some time. And in that time, people need really close support while they get clothed with Christ. Simon... the sorcerer blew it. The third situation was that perhaps he got clean, he got saved, but then he went rancid. You know, it went bad, and he turned 180 degrees and went the other way. What's the kind of the application of that for us? It's this: it's guard your heart. We've got to guard our hearts. Scripture warns us that we've got to guard our hearts. Just because you make a decision one day, you know, as just mentioned, you know, in his message this morning, that doesn't mean that's it, right? I just skip through life and I don't need to kind of, you know, to pay any attention or watch, you know, have any focus or anything. We've got to watch. We've got to watch ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. There's a lovely verse here. It says, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Just making a decision for Jesus is not the end of the story. It's just the beginning of the journey. The good news is, it goes on to say, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Don't get freaked out, you know, but be alert. Be alert. Guard your heart. Simon was self-seeking. We know that from kind of these verses. He was self-seeking. And that was his sin. We don't know if he repented of it or if that was shallow. But Philip clearly was not self-seeking and self-serving. He was out there for Jesus. And that was his motive. Guard your heart. Check yourself daily. Another one of the impressive kind of, you know, mantras of recovery fellowships, it's one day at a time. People, you know, with that condition, they stay sober, they stay with it one day at a time, knowing they cannot rest on laurels. They cannot just kind of, you know, oh, it's done and dusted. They are, you know, a bad decision away from falling off, you know, falling, crashing and falling out. Simon blew it. We hope he repented and made it back, but we don't know that. But we don't want to blow it, do we? We don't want to blow it. We've had, most of us, that experience where we've welcomed Jesus as Lord, but we've got to make a daily decision to stay on course and stay on track, I believe. We've got to watch out for wolves. We've got to guard our flock and guard our young and our vulnerable in our congregation, and we've got to guard our hearts. That's your message for tonight. Well, hey,